Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for grace that you have shown to each and every one of us assembled this evening. Father, we recognize that as human beings, we do not have the ability to understand any portion of your word, neither do we have the power to execute them, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful that you've given him to us to accomplish this task before us. Therefore, as we study your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have begun to look at the introduction to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, in continuation with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We have been going through this section that we've been dealing with has been our Lord's exposition concerning the law, making it fulfill it, so to say, making it more understandable to us as believers. Because the issue is divorce, we started to lay some principles that are important in approaching this topic of divorce. Because in one way, it is something that Christians take very lightly, and in another way, it is something that has caused a lot of havoc in terms of the testimony of believers. And so we need to be careful as we approach this and look at it from what God intends it to be. So for this reason, I have suggested last week 6 principles that we need to bear in mind in order to properly interpret our passage. Let me quickly review those so they'll be fresh in our mind as we tackle the passage. The first principle that we emphasize is that spiritual truth is for spiritual individuals. Spiritual truth is for spiritual individuals. This means that what our Lord teaches here is only applicable to believers. So what we're saying is if a person understands it, that does not apply to the society at large. It applies to those who call themselves Christians, those who have eternal life. The second principle is that every failure, regardless of what it is, before salvation, has been forgiven by God. And even after salvation, no matter what the failure is, in whatever fashion a believer has failed, once that sin is named before God, it is clean, it is wiped clean, God never remembers it. Now, it doesn't mean that that fact is hidden to him, like I mentioned last week. It does not mean that he suffers from amnesia. Instead, it means that he will never, never use any fact concerning our past failures in dealing with us. Something that most people seem to forget when they say they forgive somebody about whatever the person did to them. Forgiveness does not mean that you lose a part of your memory. It just means that you will never, never treat that person based on that for which you have forgiven the individual. So that's the second principle that we mentioned. The third one is that God is not the author of confusion, which means that no matter how we apply this passage, it must never create any kind of confusion, any kind of instability in an existing marriage. That is the issue. There are a lot of people that I mentioned last time that have misapplied this, not understanding the full implication of grace and how God deals with the past, and some of them decided to run away from their present marriage because of this passage. And we're going to see how, even in doing so, to return to their first husband or their first wife, and whatever that happened to be. And I'm going to show tonight that that is not even permissible by the word of God. The fourth principle is that the command issued in the Bible to Christians are based on ideal conditions. In other words, the Bible assumes that before a command is given to us, that is based on another command, that we obey the other command. And I gave the illustration, like, for example, the Bible says that a woman should be silent in the church. If she has a question, she should ask the husband at home. And I said that's an assumption. The assumption is that the woman obeyed God's command that no believer should marry an unbeliever. And so you see how the Word of God bases things on God's principles of truth that have been laid clear in the Bible. The fifth principle is that truth is not to be determined by any particular culture. In other words, truth is independent of culture. An absolute truth that applies in this country, that applies any other place in the world, will remain the same. It doesn't change because of the people or because of culture. And that is why it is an absolute truth, because it comes from God. It is universal truth of God. So whenever we deal with such a thing, we must not allow the culture or what we see in any particular culture influence the interpretation of the Bible. The sixth principle is that no part of the Bible should ever be interpreted in such a way as to cause conflict with another portion of it. That is a very fundamental principle of interpretation. The Bible never conflicts itself. And therefore, if any interpretation that anyone puts forth, and you can find another passage that contradicts that, then that interpretation cannot be wrong, cannot be right, or there is a misunderstanding of the letter passage. There's one thing that I need to add before we continue, and it is this. We must bear in mind that at the time of this sermon, capital punishment for adultery in this case, is practically non-existent. In other words, the Jews are being ruled by the Romans at this time. Therefore, there are a lot of things given in the law for which if a person violates, will be stoned to death. But this time, the Jews were under domination or occupation by the Romans, and therefore, their law superseded the laws of the Jews, for which there are a lot of troubles for the Jews and a lot of rebellion and so forth. But nevertheless, they have practically stopped stoning people to death. And that is why they try to entrap our Lord Jesus Christ with that woman caught in adultery. Because all they wanted Christ to say is, yes, go ahead and stone her. And they would do it. And if the government, Roman government, were to inquire, they say, it's the fault of this teacher that they call Jesus Christ. But they didn't know they were dealing with the Lord, the God of the universe. And so he kind of put them in a way that they couldn't do any other thing but to run away. So in keeping with all of this, we then begin to see what our Lord has to say about this subject. In keeping, of course, with what he has been doing, we read where he said, it has been said. That's the first thing we read. It has been said. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this statement is really not a direct quotation, but a summary of what is found in the law concerning this matter of divorce. What our law says here is something well known to the Jews at that particular time, because their teachers have been teaching those kind of things. Really, the literal translation of what our law says is this: and it has been said, whoever should free his wife, let him give to her divorce certificate. Let me inform you, and in case you are a little bit on the weak side, We're going to be doing a whole lot with the Old Testament. And there are things that are of sexual nature that we're going to talk about, that if you're not careful, you may have a heart attack. And I just don't want you to do so. We need to be careful, because if the Word of God says these things, we do not need to be self-righteous. We just need to look at it and see what the Word of God says. And so this is the thing that we're going to see this evening. There are some things that I'm going to say that might make some of you blush or whatever it is. In any case, the word divorce here comes from a Greek word apoluo. A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo. It's, that Greek word means to set free, to release, to pardon, or to discharge or dismiss. It's literally that it was used to mean divorce. So it is used in the classical Greek for releasing prisoners or freeing a person from legal charges. So it is used for dismissing an individual or a group of people from military service. That's the word they will use. It was also used for dismissing a wife, in a sense. And we're going to deal with all of that as we proceed. In the New Testament, though, it mostly was used in the sense of dismission, or dismissing somebody from duties of this life, or to set somebody free from disease, or to allow a person to die. That is the way that word was used. But in our context, definitely the best meaning is divorce. The word wife is the Greek word gune. G-U-N-E, gune. And we mentioned this previously, that this word is used for a woman of any age. A woman of any age. It applies to a woman of any age, whether a virgin or married or widowed. But in our context, definitely it applies to a wife. Although it also applies to a betrothed woman in the Old Testament. If you recall, when we studied marriage, I indicated that the betrothal in the Old Testament is different from the engagement that people have on today. Because once you a person is betrothed to you, that person is seen as a wife. And if you have to break that, you have to go through a lengthy process. So this is what we have here. So in the classical Greek, it refers to the relinquishing of a property, either after a sale or by some kind of abandonment. So there is this idea then of giving up one's claim over something. In that word. So, in the case of our Lord here, he says that he's quoting them saying that they give out a certificate of divorce. That word, certificate of divorce, comes from a Greek word, apostasion. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-O-N. Apostasion. It means divorce, certificate of divorce. So this was, in one way, once it's used, it connects that idea of losing a claim. So one loses a claim when that word is used. Now we have indicated that our Lord, what he states here is not a direct quotation, but a summary. His statement is based on the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks to granting a divorce to a woman, and that is in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, from verse 1 through 4, says, we'll begin at verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house. And if after she leaves his house, She becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now this passage presents interpretation difficulties, as we will note shortly. But there are two things that we need to observe concerning this passage. First of all, this passage does not guarantee the right for divorce, unless it says what will take place in case of divorce. Secondly, it is the principle that if a woman is divorced and remarries, she should never remarry the first husband. Now, of course, if she never married to begin with, then that's a different case. Now, the reason she cannot return to the first husband is because what it says here has become defiled. Now, the word defiled is from a Hebrew word term. T-A-M-E, and the apostrophe, it's a sign, it's a Hebrew word, but we don't have an English equivalent to it. That word, term, means to be unclean or to become impure. So when it said defile, it means to become unclean or to become impure. Now this word can be used to become unclean sexually, religiously, or ceremonially. The context indicates that the woman has become sexually unclean. Now, this implies that the man will never forget that this woman has been with another man. That is the major thrust here. The danger with this implication is that it will be difficult for this man not to somehow look down on this woman as one who is unfaithful. Or there is always going to be this element of suspicion in his mind regarding this woman. Always. And in that case, several things can happen. First of all, bitterness will always be one of the greatest temptations of this man as he thinks of this woman. This bitterness, in that case, can cause havoc between them. So it is for this reason that God does not want the land of Israel to be polluted with such practices. Of course, today is something different. We know there are a lot of people who marry the first one, divorce, marry second, third, fourth. All of a sudden, they remember there is something they missed in the first person. Now they want to come back. This is what God says is not permissible. Once a woman marries, divorces a man, if there's an intermediary marriage, the woman must never return to the first man. That is the issue here. Well, that's really not the real difficulty of this passage. The difficulty lies with the meaning of indecent, since that is given as a condition upon which divorce may take place. Now, the Hebrew word for indecent here is over. That apostrophe sign, E-R-V-A-H, over. Over means nakedness, nudity, shame, or genitalia. Now, it also means, no doubt, indecency or improper behavior. So that's why, for example, to uncover one's nakedness is a euphemism for sexual relationship. This we know from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 7. Leviticus 18, verse 7. There we see a euphemism in a sense, but the NIV, in most cases, NIV will try to be interpretative in order to explain the concept. So if you have the NIV, it reads this way: do not dishonor your father by having sexual relationship with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Really, a more literal translation is probably given, the New American Standard is a little more literal than NIV, because they actually translated it: you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother, which means there is a euphemism involved here. Now, the difficulty in Deuteronomy 24:1 is that nothing in the text, for that matter, defines what this indecency is. But we should rule out certain things, because there are people who say, well, this indecency is adultery. That cannot be true. We will have to rule that out for at least for two reasons. If this was adultery, then divorce would not be the solution, since at that time, the law requires that anyone caught in adultery must be stoned to death. So if a woman is caught in adultery, the husband will not divorce her, but he will call for her death. In addition, this indecency would not refer to a mere suspicion that the wife is unfaithful, as some people suggest, because there is a rule given in the Bible as to how this should be handled. If a man suspects that the wife is cheating on him, as we say, well, there are things that we were given in the Old Testament that they should do. I'm just going to give you the passage. I'm not going to read it, but I summarize it. In Numbers chapter 5, I think it covers the whole passage. Let's see. 5 through 31. We're not going to read it. I'm just going to give you the story behind it, the gist. In Numbers 5 through 31, more specifically, the idea is this: if a man suspects that the wife is being unfaithful, the woman is put under oath by the priest, and she's made to drink a holy water. And that water is used to wash through the high priest, or the priest will write all the causes of the thing that will happen to her. If indeed she was guilty, but is not admitting it because no one saw her and because no one can prove it. And so what they would do is they would take holy water and wash through those causes and make her to drink. Well, if she is free, in other words, if the suspicion of the husband is unfounded, nothing will happen to her. But if she's guilty, her abdomen will swell up. And you can imagine what that will be today. But her abdomen will swell up. So the truth is that she will have to suffer a little bit because of that situation. So I don't think that's what our Lord, or what he means by indecency here. So the truth is that we really do not know what constitutes this indecency. Although the Jewish scholars of our Lord's day, they have drawn their list of what this is involved with. In fact, some of the things they've given is a little bit ridiculous and funny to read, but it's worth knowing. One of the scholars indicates that indecency here has to do with a woman having a bad breath. They say that's part of the indecency. But this will hardly constitute a reason for divorce. Of course, today, I think it is possible that people would divorce because of such a reason, because of people are not stable. Now, some say that it could be an immodest dress or any action that is associated with a prostitute. Well, all of this, to me, is just a guess point. It seems to me that we should understand this indecency or uncleanness as any sin other than sexual sin. In other words, any sin other than sexual sin or any behavior that makes it very difficult for them to live together. It could be such things as bitterness of soul, or it could be that she lies constantly, or that she does something that is quite embarrassing to this man. That could be indecency. But we do not have a clear fact given to us. So, as we begin to see, our Lord is going to try to put some understanding as to the ground for divorce. Now, the instruction given by Moses concerning divorce must be understood within the context of the people at that time. There was this practice of divorcing a wife for every frivolous reason. A man may find another woman more attractive than his wife, or he may no longer find her attractive, so he puts away his wife in order to get to this other woman. Because at that time, a woman never really asked for divorce. It's generally the man that initiated it. Now, this practice of putting away a man's wife easily would suggest to us that there was no due process involved. It just happens at the man's whim. But what Moses writes here is to add a due process to the law or to the process of divorce. Now, his purpose for doing that is twofold. First of all, he wants to make it difficult for people to divorce. That's the first reason. See, if a man wants to divorce the wife, he has to go through a lengthy process to justify his reason. Now, this means that the man is not going to invoke divorce if he knows that it could not, or that he could not easily establish a justifiable reason for divorce. It also appears to me, as I'm going to mention again, that the laws of this country, at least the divorce law, has a reference to this from this vintage. The second reason that this was required, or Moses put this instruction, is to protect the woman. See, a married woman who is put out by her husband without any explanation may be charged with adultery and stoned to death. Now, this will be the case if she marries or remarries, and the current husband discovers that she is not a virgin, but he has no way to prove that she has been married before or something, and that will cause the woman to be stoned to death. So, to protect this woman from abuse, it was necessary to give her a divorce certificate which frees her to remarry if she chooses. Now, what we have considered, really, is the permission granted for issuing a certificate of divorce, but it is equally important for us to consider conditions under divorce is impossible. There are conditions stated in the law under which no divorce, no matter what, divorce cannot take place. And that in effect, furthermore, substantiates the belief that the Mosaic law was intended not to make divorce an easy endeavor, but a difficult one. Now, the first is if a man accuses his wife of not being a virgin at the time of their marriage, such an accusation brings dishonor to the woman and the family. And I'm sure that maybe some of you have been hearing lately some of the things that goes on in the Middle East where people are killing their family because they believe that some way, somehow, their daughters have disgraced them because of adultery or something in, to that neighborhood or fornication. And they will kill their daughters because of the dishonor brought to their family. And today, of course, there are a lot of interest on human rights and all those things, so, but they do not really understand the basis for what they operate from. It is an offshoot of something that was given in the Old Testament But these people do not really understand the whole ramification. So this is what we have here. So if that accusation is made by the man that, listen, I married this woman, but I found out she's not a virgin. Well, the family is put at what we call at a distress. So if it happened that that accusation is proven to be false, then by the law of Moses, the woman can never, under any circumstances, the man will never divorce that woman. In other words, he accuses the wife and therefore brought some shame to her and to the family of the wife. Then the rule says he can never divorce that woman. This rule is given in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 through 21. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. I'm going to read that whole passage because of what's involved in it. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 begins this way. If a man takes a wife, and after lying with her, dislikes her, and slanders her, and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approach her, I did not find proof of her virginity. Then the girl's father and the mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. Now you see, that sounds a little bit on the strange side, and I'm going to be trying to explain that. He says the family, the burden shifts from the husband who made the accusation to the family. The family has to provide a proof that this woman was actually a virgin when she got married. Verse 16. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Just think for a moment. He said, I am offering the proof. Look at what the proof is. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. What cloth is that? I mean, these are things that people read in the Bible, they run through it. It says, that is their proof, a cloth. And that's the thing I was trying to prepare some of you. I'm sure most of you will handle that. It says a cloth. There has to be a proof. That proof is a cloth. What kind of cloth? Well, really what it is a cloth stained with blood during the consummation of the marriage. Because if she's a virgin, during consummation, they expect blood to be splattered all over the place, whatever that happened to be. That is a cloth. And that is what the man must display and give to the elders. Verse 18 says, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. It's no more permissible because he accused this woman falsely. Verse 20. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. So you can understand those people in the Middle East. It is a remnant of what they knew from the law of Moses, even though they have corrupted some part because they didn't really understand the whole thing. For proof that a woman was a virgin at marriage is still practiced till today in the Middle East. I recall that a classmate of mine, when I was in graduate school, told me that his mother had demanded that he should send to her the bedsheet at the consummation of their marriage, that the mother demanded it. He was here studying. He went home to get married and brought the wife here. And the woman wrote and said, bring back that sheet, that cloth. Because I'm not sure he, from what he told me, he was battling with it. In any case, so this is what we will understand, that the background for some of these things that people do, even though we try in one way or the other to be a little bit on our own self-righteous tools to tell them they couldn't do this or that, or it's cruel, it's this and all that. But people often forget that it is when people begin to move away from certain established principles that we have all kinds of problems. Well, a second condition under which divorce was not permitted in the Old Testament is when a man is made to marry a lady because he raped her. If a man rapes a lady, he will be forced to marry that woman. And as a punishment, I think, he can never divorce his woman. In other words, this woman may be the most awful lady there is on the planet. That's his punishment for raping a woman. They won't put him in jail or any of those things. Now, why do I say this? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy that we're looking at 22. Look at verse 28 and 29. The same Deuteronomy 22. So if you skip to verse 28 and 29, we'll see that it says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered. Now, that's a different rule. If the lady is engaged or betrothed, and the man rapes her, if the woman shouts in order to get some help, then she will go free and the man will be stoned to death. But if the woman says nothing, then both of them will be stoned to death. That was the rule. So verse 29 in this case says, he shall pay the girl's father. Let's go back to 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. So we have seen those two cases where if a man accuses the wife wrongly and for not being a virgin at the time of marriage, and he's proven to be false, he can never divorce a woman, no matter what the woman does. Whatever that indecency is, he can never apply it. The other case is if a woman is raped by a man, and the man is made to say law, he must marry the woman. And when doing so, he may get his reward for raping a woman. So what it is, as we have just presented, the background of what our Lord is teaching regarding divorce as presented in the Bible. But there is one more background information that we need to consider, and that is the teaching of the two schools, or what we call the rabbinic schools, at the time of Christ. In other words, there were two rabbis involved. Rabbi Shemaiah and Rabbi Hillel. Shemaiah, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. and Rabbi Hillel, Hillel. Now, this school of thoughts, as they were at that time, thought something about divorce, about the ground for it. Those in the school of Shammai thought that adultery was the only ground for divorce, while those in the school of Hillel thought that there are other reasons, including poor cooking and talking too loud. And these were some of the things that they included. But nevertheless, one thing that we do know is that both of them agree that adultery is a ground for divorce. The difference is that the school of Hillel became a little more lax and began to add some other things that could lead to divorce, like I mentioned to you, bad cooking and so forth. So it is under this condition that our Lord provides his exposition of the ground for divorce. So now we read, go back to Matthew 5, verse 32. So we see the ground that our Lord presents for divorce. In Matthew 5, verse 32, it reads this way. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now there are two things worth noting, at least concerning the beginning of this verse. First of all, the conjunction but is designed for contrast. The law permitted divorce on the ground of indecency if a woman is despised by the husband and if there is an indecency in her. But it's not quite clear what that indecency happened to be. So our Lord, by using the word but, is about to make it clear the condition under which divorce is valid. Secondly, there is emphasis in the Greek pronoun I, because he said, but I tell you. So it is its use here is very emphatic, and that is again to call attention to the authority of our Lord. As God, what he says is final in this matter of divorce. So whatever happens to be the confusion on this matter is to be settled by what our Lord says here. Now this means that those who are listening had to pay a close attention. Because when he said, well, you have heard this, but I say, that immediately means that you better listen, because the God of the universe is about to clear up the issue. And whatever he says is final. So the same thing should be said, that if these people paid attention, this also calls for all of us as Christians to pay attention clearly and to obey what our Lord says here. Now, so our Lord indicates that the ground for divorce is adultery. For he says, everyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. You recall last week I mentioned that even though it's never said, but you can almost be sure that majority of the divorce that goes through today, you can trace it, there is some form of adultery. I'm not saying all of them, but almost nearly all of them, you will find that. Now, the Greek literally says, everyone divorcing his wife except for the cause of fornication. Now, the NIV omitted the word cause that I put in here, while most of our other English versions included it, and some of them use the word reason, and others use the word ground. Now, it is true that the NIV, the way it translates it, it implies cause. But for emphasis, we should really include the word cause. It turns out that the word cause comes from a Greek word you wouldn't expect, logos. L-O-G-O-S. Most people recognize that as word.
because that's the way it is mostly the logos. However, the interesting thing is that the Greek word logos has several meanings, and even under those meanings, they can be amplified. For example, the word logos can mean computation. It can mean account, or word as we know it. So it's not surprising that the lexicons give those kind of meaning. Now, each of the meanings themselves can convey all kinds of other meanings. So in our passage, the word logos probably should fall into the reason of what we might call computation or accounts. So it becomes important then to see how this will fit into what we are studying. So what he's saying that the accounts or the ground or for the reason for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. The expression marital unfaithfulness is from the Greek word porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. Porneia means prostitution, fornication, or any illicit sexual intercourse. Now, illicit sexual intercourse will include adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, and pedophilia. All of this were included in that word porneia. Now, it is interesting, though, to note that prostitution is not only really an act that involves many counters, but a single act can constitute prostitution. People, you know, we live in a time, everything, we all try to be, you know, politically correct and all those things. And so we try to use words that soften impact or make people feel a little more at ease. But so people try to soften words that relate to sexual sin in order to make it so that people can feel at ease. I'll give you an example. I mentioned this word the other day, the word bastard. Now, it's no longer, it's a good English word. But in some corners, now, I think it's a taboo. You can use that word, bastard. Well, truly speaking, this English word was a very poignant word to describe a child born out of wedlock. But today we don't like it because there are too many bastards around. And that's the reason people don't like the word again. I mean, you just can't use that word. However, this is a good word, and that's, you know, the old King James Version use it, but the many newer versions now, they come out with something else, you know, children born out of wedlock. Well, in the time past, people were so ashamed or were disgraced, or if this happened to them, where a child will have a child outside marriage, you will bring a big disgrace to the family. But today we're in a very dangerous time, of course, so that is almost acceptable now. But in any case, the use of marital unfaithfulness is acceptable way, in a sense, to communicate sexual sin at the present time. But it must be best, though, to state that what is meant here by such words like fornication or sexual immorality or sexual sin may even be better than just to talk about marital unfaithfulness. The reason I say that is because we need to remember where we are and in the time in which we live. We are living in a very decadent period of human history. Not that it's strange, because some of those things have happened before, but at least it may be strange to some of us. But nevertheless, we do hear people who are married, and yet they are involved in homosexuality or lesbian practice. Now, that will form part of what we're studying here. The marital unfaithfulness here should really be illicit sex of any kind. So, the situation then will help us to understand what our Lord is explaining. But there's a really, in my mind, perhaps is one reason why the word porneia was used. It is either to clear up the confusion or to address something that the Jews were doing at that time. See, a man, at least it was the understanding, that under the Jewish traditional law, not the law found in the Old Testament, the traditional law, they had come to interpret adultery and fornication differently. In other words, they say if a man has sex with an unmarried girl, then it doesn't count. You have to have a sexual relationship with a married person for it to become something. Well, our law says here, any sexual relationship with another person except a man's wife constitutes adultery. And that is why the word porneia was used here. Well, it is not only though that our law says the only condition for divorce, but then he goes further to provide an explanation. The explanations are what makes his exposition unique. For if you recall, after all, we have noted that those who follow Rabbi Shemaiah have indicated that adultery is the only ground for divorce. So, what makes our Lord's teaching here unique? The explanation he gives next. And so, he says, the expression causes her to become an adulteress. Now, literally, the Greek says, makes or causes her to commit adultery. Now, the idea is that if a person divorces a wife, except for sexual sin, he has placed her in a position where she may become an adulteress. Now, she does not have to become an adulteress, but she is potentially capable of being so once she remarries. That's the whole idea. So, to further elaborate what our Lord means, he asks that the person who marries her is also guilty of adultery. So, we read, anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, it's this addition that is very shocking to the hearers and to us at the present time. It was shocking to them, and I'm sure it's shocking to us at the present time. See, when a person marries a legally divorced woman, it's difficult to conceive that a husband is committing adultery with a wife. That's very difficult to conceive. But our law says that that is the case. Furthermore, what our law teaches here is that a legal process could not, I would not nullify any marriage. A legal process cannot nullify any marriage except for the condition we see. So this means that the thing that the Roman Catholic does, what they call annulling marriage, under certain conditions, is unbiblical. It doesn't come from the Bible. So this teaching implies that the court itself cannot end a marriage, except as our Lord explains it here. I think, at least, I've been in this country for a little bit now, but when I came here in the 70s, I still hear over the news, before they grant you a divorce, you have to prove there was some unfaithfulness on the part of one or the other. So I think that the law of this country also, the people who made up these laws, they were aware of all these facts. So they included it, but they didn't call it the Bible. They applied it. They just knew that that is a biblical principle, so they included it that if you want to divorce a wife or vice versa, you have to show that there was some unfaithfulness involved. Now, this teaching of our Lord appears very harsh. And so, many try to interpret it so as to make it palatable to the modern man. But I think that the real question that we should be asking is this: why is adultery the only reason for divorce? This is because of the meaning of marriage. When two people get married and consummate their marriage, the sexual contact creates in them, in a way, a very mystical one flesh. If you recall what I put up here last week too, here is a husband and here is a wife.
Once they consummate their marriage, there is a wall that's invisible, that binds them. Because of it, in God's sight, these two become one. Because of this invisible wall. And as I explained, once a person commits adultery, they break through this wall. Because it's an invisible wall. But once that wall is broken, for all practical purposes, the marriage is over. That's what our Lord is saying. Because it is something very unique. Now, I know that people, you know, they think sex is something just very lightly. It is not. God, in his infinite wisdom, designed it in such a great way. It is only something that is meaningful between a husband and a wife. And this is the case because when this happens, that bond is created. It is a mysterious bond that nothing else in this life is like it. It is a different bond between the husband, parents and the children. Because this bond is so unique. There is nothing like it in God's creation. And that is why when that imaginary, that invisible bond is broken, the marriage for all practical purposes is over. I mean, like I mentioned last week, but because of the grace of God, some people may still understand all that and are able to grace the other person out and continue the marriage. But for practical purposes, as far as what our Lord is saying, that marriage is over. So, as long as they are one, then that court says, well, no one has broken that relationship. In other words, that invisible wall has not been broken. And the court says, well, we can grant you divorce. Our Lord says, no, it's not a divorce. That's really what he's saying. It's not a divorce. Now you see that legally, it may sound, people accept as a divorce. But according to God's word, it is not a divorce. Now, how do we explain it? Well, let's go to, well, actually our time is up. We will take it up next week. Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.